We thank you for just the great fellowship that we all enjoy. And now, Lord, as we get to this time where we just want to search your word and your scriptures to see what you would have us know, help us to do so accurately and carefully and, Lord, with full conviction of your truth for your glory. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where we will continue our study of science in the Bible with Genesis chapter 3, also known as the fall. The fall. Normally I do a bit of review, but because of the fact that I want to get all the way through chapter 3 today, we're going to refrain from kind of reviewing up to this point, but suffice it to say, we did look last week at Genesis 2, which was really a more detailed view of days 2 and day 6 of the creation week, especially God's creation of both man and woman, which we learned was they were created equal in value, different in function. The chapter ended with the marriage of Adam and Eve and the fact that there was still no sin in the world. For the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now we move on to Genesis chapter 3, where we'll look at, again, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 24. 1 to 24. Go ahead and follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty, that can also be translated prudent, shrewd, or subtle. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, I've got to do my serpent voice here, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Yeah, I hear this out there. Good. Now, it is generally understood that this serpent is Satan. But we should begin here by asking, how do we know the serpent is Satan? And we'll just look at a couple of passages. In some senses, this is kind of an overview of chapter 3. I mean, I want to take us, you know, deep in some areas, but it's more of an overview versus the in-depth stuff that we do where we take, you know, three verses and go super deep with it. But how do we know the serpent is Satan? Well, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then over in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3, it says, and he is an angel from heaven, an angel from heaven laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. So just in these two short passages, we see this great dragon, also called a serpent of old, identified as the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world and is thrown down to earth with some angels with him. We also understand from these texts that Satan is a fallen angel. He is a spiritual being. So in the case of this creature here in Genesis, he is obviously taking the form here of some kind of serpent. Now, we should also understand that Satan was created by God, but certainly not created in a sinful form. He sinned against God all on his own. And this is why he was cast down from heaven, the abode of God, to the earth, the abode of God. Of men. You say, well, what was his sin? And this is where, again, we're just gonna touch on this. We don't have time to go in depth here. In Isaiah 14, verse 14, there's a whole section that the context is about the king of Babylon. That's who is specifically being referred to in Isaiah's time there. But we, when we look at other parts of Scripture, it's often believed that this is also with some future, or not future rather, but past reference to also Satan as well. In Isaiah 14:14, it says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, meaning like God. So we see an incredible pride here going of wanting to be like God, or maybe even be above a God. And that was his sin, to be like God, to take the place of God, to lead even a rebellion against God. So as the deceiver of the whole world, he has deceived even himself, hasn't he? It's possible Satan resented God's creation of man, man being made in God's image and likeness, because this was not true of the heavenly hosts, which include the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. Maybe that's where his pride kind of came from. So why do you think God sent Satan to earth instead of just sending him straight to hell? Now remember from chapter 2 that God had to test man's love and obedience for him by putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, telling him that he was forbidden to eat from that tree. So it could be that along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan's deceptions would also be a part of that test. And why would Satan go after people to try and deceive them, beginning with Eve? Well, to try and turn them against God. To try and turn them against God. Satan is probably thinking that if he can persuade enough of God's people, as well as angels, to turn against God, that he may still be able to dethrone God. That's what he was doing up in heaven. There's no reason to think it's not what he was doing even here on earth, and even continues to do so here on earth. Consider the serpent's posture in Genesis here 3. He's not on his belly yet, is he? As he will be in 3:14. He's also an animal speaking to Eve, and yet interesting, huh, that Eve doesn't seem too alarmed that an animal is speaking to her. Now, there could be some different reasons here. It's possible that serpents were upright creatures before the fall. It's also possible that Satan is making the animal talk because he is now indwelling it. It's also possible that, well, it's possible that animals spoke before the fall, and that many physiological changes came after. I don't necessarily subscribe to that viewpoint, but there's a lot of possibles here. Or assuming they didn't normally speak, it's also possible Eve doesn't yet know that animals can't speak, therefore she's not alarmed. And something else you may have thought about. Did you notice who Satan approached? He approached Eve, not Adam. Adam was the leader. She was his helpmate. Adam was alive first and received God's commands first. So, Satan may have just thought Eve to be an easier target. Who knows? Now, think about what Satan said to Eve. And I want you to think, is this a true statement? Satan said, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? True statement, false statement. False statement, right? No, he's already twisting things around now. And he is calling her to question God's word. And in a second, he's going to get her to doubt God's goodness and love by making her think that God is actually withholding something good from her. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now we think the same question. Does Eve speak truth in response? Maybe yes. Maybe no. You see, based on what the scripture tells us, it would seem that either Adam or Eve are altering God's word somewhat, adding that by even touching it, they would die. God never said that back in verses 16 to 17 of the previous chapter, but only if they ate from it, they would die. Now, what are the two ways that people alter God's word? Well, they either add to God's word or they subtract from God's word. It's possible she was adding to it. Maybe God, in a private moment that's not recorded in Scripture, told them the additional, you know, or touch it part. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, first, Satan is blatantly insinuating what about God with this first phrase? Exactly, that God is a liar. He is a liar. Secondly, what is Satan's twofold reason why God doesn't want them to eat it? One, their eyes will be opened, insinuating that God is hiding something from them. Secondly, that they will be like God, knowing good and evil, insinuating that they will have the same power and knowledge that God has. The further insinuation could be that God would be afraid that they might overthrow him. So let us ask again, was Satan's reasons in verse 5 truthful? Partial truth, yes, their eyes would be, in a sense, opened, and yes, they would know good and evil, but not as God, or becoming like God, or becoming their own gods. And friends, isn't that just like Satan? To try and just take the truth, but then just distort it, even a little bit, and feed us partial truths. So it kind of sounds, I think that sounds all right. Now, one other thing to mention at this point. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, and also in 1 Timothy 2:14, and John in John 8:44, all reference this encounter between the serpent and Eve, which, just as a side note, really speaks to the validity again of the truth of Genesis. Paul and John both testify to this by placing their stamp of approval on the authority and historicity of this account in Genesis 3, 1-4. Because we've said all along, the battle here is for the book of Genesis. People just want to toss out the book of Genesis and take away any of the miraculousness of Genesis. And yet they reference this specifically as being accurate and as being true. Look at verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise," pause there again. We have this threefold temptation for Eve, right? One, it's good for food. It's appealing to the physical body, the appetite. It's also, secondly, a delight to the eyes. Oh, it goes in and now it's appealing to emotions and the aesthetic senses. And think about that. How often does temptation, friends, come through what we see? And then thirdly, it's desirable to make one wise, appealing to the mind, appealing to the spirit, appealing to one's pride of knowledge and spiritual insight. I might have you compare this threefold temptation with First John chapter 2 and verse 16. I'll just read it. It's a passage you'll probably remember, which demonstrates that, again, temptation comes to a person, or can come to a person, in three ways. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," there's the physical body lusting, "the lust of the eyes," senses, emotions, mind, "and the boastful pride of life," which has to do with our spirits, our souls, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we see that same threefold temptation. Now back in verse 6, continuing on, "The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, it might be fun, not fun, wouldn't really be the right word, but to just ask this question, who was held responsible for what? because it gets very interesting here. According again to 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14, and Romans 5:12 2:14, Eve was the first one deceived, but Adam followed shortly thereafter and is the one held responsible for both their sin. It's interesting that Adam wasn't deceived. In other words, he knew full well what he was doing. But he let his wife's deception and sin influence his decision making and sinned as well. So he was held responsible because of his leadership responsibility over his wife. The ESV study Bible had a good quote. It says this: the fact that Adam was with her and that he knowingly ate what God had forbidden indicates that Adam's sin was both an act of conscious rebellion against God and a failure to carry out his divinely ordained responsibility to guard or keep both the garden and the woman that God had created for him as a helper suitable. He blew it on two fronts. Two fronts. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We learned last week that Adam and Eve already had the knowledge of good because that's all they've experienced with God. They've experienced nothing but good. Everything God has given to them and shown them has been good. So how is it that they now have the knowledge of evil from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, their eyes were opened, spiritually speaking, and they realized the evil they have done because now they have a sense of shame, a sense of shame over being naked. And this is a shame that obviously they shouldn't have. And they didn't have before. And it's interesting, I think, that their guilt centers on their reproductive organs. Maybe because they realize that the very foundation of human life has now been corrupted. They were the ones responsible to multiply and fill the earth, but now it will only happen in a corrupt way. So they make these loin coverings for themselves, trying to cover up their guilt and their shame from each other. But of course, they cannot do so from God, can they? We might ask ourselves the same question. Can we cover up our guilt and shame? Of course not. Of course not. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And yet in Isaiah 61:10, we find out that God clothes us with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. More on that in a minute. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Do you ever think that maybe it was a good thing that Adam and Eve had this sense of shame? A good thing? Wasn't it a better thing that they wouldn't have had? Well, sure, but now that this has happened, that they would have this sense of shame, because, friends, it shows that there's hope for them versus someone who does not feel shame or guilt over their sin and therefore has no hope. Right? At some point, we all felt the same. We all felt, as God was drawing us to Him, a sense of shame and guilt that we have sinned against and offended a holy, righteous, perfect God. That is a good thing, because then it shows that we have a need, don't we? And we are starting to recognize our need, because we are a sinner who will have consequences. We're going to get to these. What do you make of this, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and talking to Adam and Eve? Well, it appears that this was a common, normal happening for them. I mean, maybe even a daily appointment of fellowship. Can you even imagine? But yet that's what we're going to have, gang. And not just a daily appointment, every second of every minute of every hour, eternal appointment to be communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also possible this was maybe even the pre-incarnate Jesus in human form communing with them. Just let your mind wander with that. There's nothing in the text that tells us that. It's just kind of one of those fun things to maybe consider. And as we said, Adam felt a sense of guilt and shame at being naked before God. And friends, this is why people today don't normally walk around in public without clothes on. Yes, if you live down in Hollywood like I did, then you see all kinds of craziness. But there is an inherent primeval awareness of sin that causes us all to feel shame and not want to expose ourselves in public. Look at verse 11. And he said, this is the Lord speaking, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, be with me, she gave for me from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, did the Lord really not know that they had eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? No, of course not. He is a sovereign, all-knowing God. He wanted to see if they would confess their sin, if they would seek forgiveness. And what was Adam's response in verse 12? He blame shifts, passes the buck, right? And he points the finger at his wife. In the process, he implicates God as also being at fault for what? For giving me the woman in the first place. God, if you hadn't done that, I would have been fine, you know? Yeah, right. Sure. Instead of praising God for His goodness, he blames God for His troubles. And then after the Lord gives Eve the opportunity to come clean with a full confession, what does she do? Serpent. Him, right there. Blame shifts to the serpent. And you think, would things have been any different had they made a full confession and sought the Lord's forgiveness right there and then at that moment? Possibly. But really, that's all we can say about it, right? We really don't know because that's not what happened. A holy, perfect, all righteous God was left then with no choice but to do what? Initiate consequences, to hand out punishment. If he didn't, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't be all just. He wouldn't be righteous. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the first consequence that of this curse goes to who? The serpent, Satan, because he was the first to sin by rebelling against God and then deceiving Eve. And what is the curse for the serpent? "On your belly you will go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life," right? And we get into even the enemy thing between the serpent and the woman and people. And you know, I know that there are some, you know, wacky people out there that actually like snakes. But, you know, most of us are like, "Ah, get away," you know, and are doing the dance there when they're around. So, yeah, I think there's something to that going all the way back to the fall, obviously. And what does it mean that the serpent was cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field? Well, that's part of it. Everybody would basically hate him. The curse extended to all animals and that all would now die. But the curse the serpent received would dramatically change even his appearance. Even his appearance. He probably went from a rather majestic creature with a different posture to now slithering on his belly in the dirt and dust, an object of dread and loathing to most of us. Now all the other animals would say the same, but the serpent, all the other animals would stay the same. But the serpent, this would be a perpetual reminder to man of the serpent's role in the fall. So we see that little snake slithering on the ground. It reminds us of the fall. Now, what is meant by Satan's seed and the woman's seed? Do either Satan or the woman produce a reproductive seed here? No. No. In the scripture, only man produces that reproductive seed. The woman, an egg, of course, and angelic beings not reproducing. Therefore, this must be referring to seed in a spiritual sense. In that case, Satan's seed, and again, this is a part where, boy, we could just spend several Sundays on this part of the text alone, but I'm going to give you again kind of the bigger picture, the quick nutshell kind of version. But in that case here, Satan's seed would be those children of Satan who knowingly and willingly put themselves at enmity with the woman's seed. In other words, these are unbelievers that are held captive by Satan to do his will, as we see in the scriptures. Woman's seed, the spiritual seed, would then refer to those who would oppose Satan, which could only be who? Believers, right? Christians. Those that are in the family of God. So seed in verse 15 refers to the spiritual offspring of each. Now, why do you think God cursed the serpent, that is Satan, by making enemies of he and the woman and of each other's spiritual offspring? Consider this. Satan probably imagined in his warped mind victory in getting Adam and Eve to sin, and probably thought that he would then also have the allegiance of all of their spiritual descendants, their spiritual offspring. If this were the case, then he would have an innumerable amount of obedient servants ready to do his bidding against God. He'd be making an army, if you will, against God. And while in some ways this is true, as everyone is at first a child of Satan, held captive by him to do his will, and because of their sin and rebellion against God, there are those who will enter the family of God by grace, through faith, and oppose Satan. Now, again, this next little part, we could do a whole other separate message on this phrase, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And if we did that, we would consider all of the different possibilities concerning who are the he's are and who the you's are and the hymns, all these refer to. But alas, we just don't have the time. So I'm going to tell you what I believe the scripture teaches based on my own study of the text. So let me start by telling you about the bruising on the head versus the bruising on the heel. Bruising literally means the word there, to crush. To crush. So it would seem that to be bruised on the head, to be crushed on the head, would mean death. As in the crushing of the head while being bruised or crushed on the heel would be more about causing some kind of pain, some kind of suffering. So that being said, here is kind of a paraphrase, if you will, of what I believe verse 15 is saying. In other words, "And I, God, will make enemies of Satan and Eve, and enemies of Satan's spiritual descendants, unbelievers, and Eve's spiritual descendants, believers. Jesus, one of the woman's descendants, shall ultimately destroy Satan, while Satan will only cause Jesus to suffer." Some call this the first gospel, the first mentioning of the good news of a Savior, somebody that would come on our behalf and would ultimately crush Satan. Already in the first book of the Bible, we are introduced to the Savior. And the Savior is Jesus Christ. right? Already God had an incredible plan in place. Oh, friends, this should give us great joy. This should just cause us to love God all the more and to trust Him with His perfect and sovereign plan. That at the very beginning, boom, man sins. Boom, there's a problem. Man is cursed. Man will see in a second the rest of his curse, but that he will die. Not just physically die, but he will spiritually die. But yet God didn't mean for the whole human race at that point to just completely end. God desires to have His creation, His worshipers, to someday be with Him eternally in His heavenly kingdom. So in order to do that, He already has a plan for man's sin. He had this plan before the foundation of the world that He would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to take away the consequences of our sins, namely death, namely hell, namely eternal punishment. And if, friends, you and I would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. That we will believe that He came as our substitute to atone for our sins, to take all the wrath that God would place upon sinners. He would take it upon Himself, and then He would be killed and put in the ground 3 days later, resurrecting Him. He is risen indeed, so that we would have that promise, that great hope of eternal life with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He already had the plan in place, friends. That is how much God loves us. That is how much He loves you. What do you think hearing this first gospel, if you will, would have meant to Adam and Eve? They're standing there listening to this. Hallelujah, indeed. I think it would have been absolutely hope-filled for Adam and Eve. I think they would have had an understanding that all was not lost, that good would ultimately triumph over evil, and redemption would be possible for God's sin-cursed creatures. Verse 16, he turns to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this is another tricky passage that gets interpreted a myriad of ways. First, the first curse for the woman is something that continues today, right? Increased pain during childbirth. As Henry Morris comments, children's entrance into the world would be marked by unique suffering, serving as a perpetual reminder of the dread effects of sin. End quote. The second and third curses, your desire will be for your husband, followed by, and he will rule over you. Again, a very hotly debated and contested passage. What does it mean? Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And as you think about this, I want you to consider the following. Now, to simply have desire for one's husband doesn't seem like a curse, does it? So desire is not meant in a positive way, a good kind of desire. Oh, I love my hubby. It's not that. The words yet and also and are that Hebrew conjunction we talked about beforehand, the vav. It's called a vav, and it can mean many things. It can mean and, yet, of, or, that, then, as, but, so, right? And so context is going to dictate how it's used. You got to remember that your Bible has made an interpretive decision as to how this vav, this Hebrew conjunction, is to be used. And they don't necessarily always get it just correct. The word yet can just as easily be and. Now, another thing to consider, the two phrases here are part of the same subject, the same curse, and are not connected to the first curse of pain and childbearing. Our translations kind of make it seem like it is. It's not. The pain in childbearing is a separate curse. Now we're on to something different. Okay? think of how, too, the curse relates to the sins committed. Think of Eve's sin in relation to her husband Adam. What did she do or not do in regard to him when she chose to listen to Satan and eat the fruit? She acted outside of God's pre-designed relationship for Adam and Eve in their marriage, which was for Adam to lead and for Eve to be his helpmate. Also remember who told Eve about the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam told her about that command. Eve usurped the authority of her husband and went against what he told her God commanded. Now that being said, as fallout from her sin, what might Eve now desire? Maybe her husband's position of leadership. Yet the truth is, he will rule over her, because that's still God's plan. We get the negative image in there of ruling over with the iron fist. That's not what we're talking about here, gang. I would suggest to you that isn't that exactly what we have seen in society? We saw the women's liberation movement go from seeking equality regarding value and worth, and rightfully so, to the pendulum swinging so far the other direction to the point where men's and women's roles seem to have gotten reversed at times, with wives seeking to take the leadership role and their husbands acting as their helpmates. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. Women have been well justified in fighting against the injustices and cruelties that have come to them from men in various situations throughout history, up to the present. However, when the feminist movement goes to anti-biblical extremes, then it's gone too far, like any movement would have gone too far. All of this to say, this verse can be paraphrased this way. And your desire will be for your husband's authority. Or, your desire will be to usurp your husband's God-given role as leader or head. But he will still rule over you. It's possible, too, that rule over you could mean in a sinful way, which we've also seen in society when men have harshly and sinfully ruled over their wives. But it doesn't seem that that would be the consequence that God, because God obviously doesn't make people sin, does he? Absolutely not. I think it works much better in the other context, that this will still be, God's not going to change, in other words, his design for men's and women's roles. And the big idea here is this. The big idea, friends, is that there will be conflict between husband and wife in their God-ordained roles of the marriage. There's going to be conflict. Look at verse 17. He turns to the man, Adam. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And here we have the twofold sin of Adam, listening to the voice of his wife, implying her sinful voice. That's important to understand. Fellas, should we listen to the voices of our wives? Absolutely. We would be fools not to, right? We don't listen to a sinful voice, right? That's the difference here. Listening to the voice of your wife, the sinful voice of your wife, doing that which he knew was wrong to do. And then knowingly, willfully disobeying God by eating from the tree that God told him not to. So Adam has two curses here. One, the earth will be cursed. Ground is the same Hebrew word used for earth. And in that, he says, you'll have to toil for your food all your days. You're going to have to work hard. It's not going to be easy like the Garden of Eden over here. And it's going to grow thorns and thistles and harmful plants. And there's also going to be things like natural disasters. And there's going to be tornadoes. And there's going to be earthquakes and tidal waves and hurricanes. And you are going to sweat and toil for your food. It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be hard. And it would seem that God didn't create thorns and thistles in a direct sense, but rather as, again, Henry Morris hypothesizes, saying, quote, that God withdrew that extension of his power which had maintained a steady state of life and order on the earth, thus allowing things gradually to disintegrate toward disorder and death, end quote. Morris believes this would be accomplished through things like mutations or random changes in molecular structure of the genetic systems of different kinds of organisms. He also believed the same would happen for animals. He writes, quote, while smoothly rounded structures deteriorated to thorns in plants, so perhaps teeth and nails designed for a plant-eating, diet mutated then to fangs and claws, which in combination with a progressively increasing diet deficiency of proteins and other essentials gradually generated carnivorous appetites in certain animals. Again, we're not talking about evolution from kind to kind, right? We're talking about things changing within a kind, which we've already learned is absolutely appropriate and happens. Kinds don't change kinds, though. The second curse was, it always makes me think of the emperor to Luke Skywalker. You will die. That's what he says. You'll die. You will die. This could actually be viewed as an act of mercy. An act of mercy that he would die. Because otherwise, now wicked, sinful men would do what? They would live forever. Remember? He's eaten from the tree of life. Eternal. Now he's eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What can happen? Well, if he didn't, he could live on for all eternity in a sinful state. Death and decay is actually the second law of thermodynamics, which states that all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disordered. Decay over life and growth, degeneration instead of evolution. That's the law of thermodynamics that I don't think any scientist would argue with. And that's exactly what we see in the earth. Adam would now toil in a cursed earth. Pain and suffering will be present with the thorns and the thistles and the weather aspects, as well as disease and death for both plant and animal. Sweat, and now even tears, are a part of the intense struggle against a now hostile environment for man. And then finally, physical death, which would eventually triumph over all man's efforts, with the structure of his body returning to the simple elements of the earth. You remember we previously learned that we're actually made with the elements of dirt. But then compare this with what God does in Revelation 21 and verse 4, when he says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. Gone. That's what we have to look forward to, friends. And in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him for all eternity. You think it's strange that God curses his very own creation? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Again, the question is, do you think it's strange that God curses his very own creation, be it people, be it the earth? Well, this passage validates the fact that God did curse his creation with decay and death and at the same time gives great hope for what he will yet do, regarding this same creation. Look at Romans 8, starting in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. This is the curse, friends. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is us, friends. We're suffering in the pains of childbirth in these sin-cursed, failing bodies. The earth is suffering the pains of childbirth. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Oh, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for, right? Amen? Amen. We're going to go back to verse in Genesis, finish this up. Back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And what does this demonstrate about Adam's belief then about their future? This is encouraging. He faithfully believed in God's promises that they would procreate and that one day a Savior would come through their descendants. And with this truth is also the truth that Adam repented of his sin. And we would assume the same about Eve. Then look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now what does this tell us about their relationship with God? They have been forgiven. God Himself is providing the covering for their sin, guilt, shame. Isn't that what happens with us, with the Lord Jesus Christ? That He is providing a covering for our sin, our guilt, our shame. Then it's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. This may have been a lesson to them as they possibly watched God even slay two of their animal friends and shed their blood to provide this covering. Yes, it's the atonement that we have, a picture of the atonement that we have in Christ. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So excuse me earlier, now this is the problem, right? He's now eaten from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. What would happen if he goes back and eats from the tree of life at this point? So I stand corrected. Excuse my I got it a little back twisted backwards earlier. That would be the problem. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you ever consider that God banishing Adam and Eve again from the garden was actually an act of mercy? Because if they had stayed and continued eating from the tree of life, then they would live forever in a sinful state. As we said earlier, death actually became a good thing. They and their future generations needed to know the true effects of sin, and they needed to understand their need for a Savior. They needed to be able to love God fully as Creator, Provider, and Savior. And then also in verse 22, you might have noticed that we again see us. We see the plural Godhead, right? Which we know from other places in Scripture is what we call the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, what's the difference between cultivating the garden and cultivating the ground from which Adam was created? Remember, Adam wasn't created in the garden. Remember, he was created outside the garden, brought into the garden. Now he's going back out of the garden, and things would be with great, great difficulty. Think about farming. I mean, you know, farming is not easy. I don't know. I haven't been, but I've seen enough and known enough. It is absolutely difficult. probably even when you have a good season. But think about all the times where farmers don't have good seasons. Notice, too, how it says God had to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden even after telling them to leave. I mean, think about it. If it was you and I, would you want to go? No. He actually had to drive them out. Even though they repented and were trusting in God's promises, they were probably very reluctant to leave this paradise. Maybe they thought that they would not see God again, as the garden seemed to be his home as well, right? It's where he communed and fellowshiped with them. Maybe they feared losing his fellowship, losing his protection. But in any case, God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so man could not eat from it and live eternally as a sinful being. We would say, praise him for that. And lastly, in regard to the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, some people like to hypothesize, well, does it still exist today? And the answer would be no. No, it does not. Because remember that the earth's geography will be radically changed when we get to chapters 6 to 9, won't it? Completely changed. Garden would be gone. Trees would be gone. But Revelation 22, verses 1 to 2 tell us that the tree of life will exist on the new earth. Praise God. Amen indeed. So as we close up today, again, you know, I've said all along, tools for your toolbox, right? We're not going to win any arguments with our atheist friends, with our evolution friends, but maybe you'll have a point of contact with them, and you'll have some of these things now that you've been learning at your disposal, that you can at least have an intelligent conversation with somebody. But again, for what purpose and what reason? Well, if us telling them the truth of the Bible here in terms of just the stuff of Genesis isn't going to change them, what will? Well, the gospel from the scripture will change them. And that's what you're looking at getting to, right? And here in Genesis, we have the first gospel. So you could actually absolutely use that. But these are kind of points of entry, you know, so that we can have discussions with people, but then ultimately tell them what? Tell them that there's hope. Tell them about the fact that you were a sinner who needed a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord in your life. And invite them to know Him as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, God. Thank you for just the tremendous truths of these chapters. Thank you, God, that we don't have to look like idiots out there in the world and just go, oh, I don't know. But that, God, it makes sense. Your word makes sense. Because, Lord, you are a God of sense. You are a God of order. You have ordained it this way. Yes, we can go out there, Lord, and with great love for creation, talk intelligently about creationism and Lord, what the truth of Genesis says. But ultimately, Lord, let our hearts be filled with love for those that need to know your truth. So that, Lord, we will speak the truth to them with kindness and clarity and conviction, but get to the gospel truth, the truth about Jesus Christ and the fact that they need him. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.